In our study this evening, we want to begin once again by reviewing the chapters of the book of Hebrews. I want us to, when we are concluded with our study, to be able to recall the things that are in each chapter and to be able to find them readily when we want to discuss them with our friends and neighbors. If we turn back to the first chapter, the theme of that chapter is that Jesus is better. Better than what? Daryl? Better than the prophets, that's right. Also in that first chapter, we find that he's better than the angels, that's right. And in the third chapter, he's better than Moses. And then in the fourth chapter, we find instructions, let us fear. Let us fear why? Lest we fall, all right? In the latter part of the fourth chapter, he begins to discuss the priesthood of Christ. And of course, this is one that we pause to ponder each time we come past it. In the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 14, he says, having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. We've noted in these verses repeatedly that the priesthood of Christ is introduced in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, identifying the kind of priest that we have, one that is compassionate toward the needs of man because he's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. In the 16th verse, we see what develops itself somewhat as a secondary theme of the book, and that is the need to draw near unto God, that we can draw near unto Him by Jesus the Christ. Now in chapter 5, this idea of the priesthood continues, and we see that Christ is also qualified to be priest. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5, we see an interruption to the discussion of the priesthood of Christ. What interrupts that discussion? Joey?
Starting in verse 11.
Verse 12 would get it.
Of people that should have been spiritually more mature than they are.
All right, that's right.
Grown sufficiently.
All right, so we see the state of spiritual immaturity being dealt with. And in the sixth chapter, that thought continues on down through about verse 19 or verse 18. Now in verse 20, it says, whether as a forerunner Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Christ is reinstated in the text beginning in verse 20 of chapter 6. Now in chapter 7, what becomes the theme of that chapter? All right, Christ and His priesthood is better than that of Melchizedek.
And also the changing of the law necessitates the changing of the priesthood.
That's right, a changing of the priesthood. Now, when we talk about a changing of the law, that becomes the theme of the 8th chapter, a new covenant versus the old covenant. And then in the 9th chapter, what is contrasted for us? Pardon me? The sanctuary, the Old Testament sanctuary or temple, and the New Testament sanctuary, if we may refer to it, the more perfect tabernacle or temple. And then in the 10th chapter, we read of sanctification. Sanctification, how that those who are sanctified may draw near through the one sacrifice, Jesus the Christ. If you'll notice in the text, in chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, he says, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, that every priest indeed standeth, or and every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, the which can never take away sins. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Sanctification by the blood of Christ becomes the theme then of this portion of the 10th chapter. And of course the 11th chapter discusses what? Faith. Discusses faith. And we see listed a number of great heroes of faith as we talk about characters like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, and a host of other characters in this 11th chapter. I want to call to your attention so that you will remember in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, specifically in verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." I want to call your attention to the use of the word promise and promises, singular and plural. And notice in this text that as he talks about Abraham, Sarah and others, Enoch and Abel and Noah, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. What's alluded to by the word promises in Hebrews 11:13? What did these not receive? All right, the land, nation, or seed. They didn't receive any of the promises that God had made unto Abraham. But as you drop down into the text in verse 32, it says, "And what shall I say, for the time will fail me, if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises." What promises did these in this list obtain? Land and nation. They had to be the privilege of being a part of that great nation that God promised unto Abraham in Genesis 12. They had the privilege of living in the land. But as you turn the page and read beginning in verses 39 and 40, it says, "And these all, having had witness borne to them through their faith, received not the promise." What is it that these Hebrews have become a partaker of that all of these Old Testament worthies did not become partakers of, but only could look forward to these things down the road in the future? What is it that these Hebrews enjoy that becomes a motive for them not to return to the practices of the law? That's right, the Messiah. They've become a part of the kingdom. They have enjoyed the blessings that are found in Christ, the result of the seed promise, if you please, that God made unto Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Yes, Joy?
We spent a fair amount of time talking about just how large the list is, if you will, of types and antitypes, of parallels between the Old and the New Law. And the book of Hebrews is the perfect book to turn to.
Okay.
To see those. And one of the great benefits of that is for our learning, you know, as a schoolmaster brings under Christ. But when you think about it, there's another tremendous advantage to understanding all of these types and antitypes, this huge list that we've been talking about. And that is that you're forced to conclude that the providence of God is at work here. It's inconceivable to me that man could make up all this, spread out over so many centuries and generations. It points to an orchestrator. This is not, these types of antitypes we're talking about are not just, you know, within 100 years. They're spread out over a huge amount of time. And it's inconceivable that men from generation to generation to generation could coordinate such a thing if, in fact, it came from man. So it points really towards the existence of God and that there is a coordinator or an orchestrator that has, you know, brought all this about over such a
right.
long span of time.
You're recalling our gospel meeting. The evidences that were presented, and in particular the lesson on Wednesday night on the subject of prophecy and the types and the antitypes and so forth. But that's right, it bears evidence, and certainly it provides evidence to the existence of God and designer that planned all of that. That's true. When we look into the 11th chapter, however, and see that all of those Old Testament worthies were not privileged to partake of the promise, only in promise. Down the road somewhere. But we look back to the fulfillment of that promise and see the blessings that are offered in Christ. Now, in the 12th chapter, what becomes the theme of the 12th chapter? A couple of things that are identified. All right, that's right. And why? We have come to Mount Zion. We have not come to that Old Testament Mount Sinai. Now, as we come into the 13th chapter, where I want to begin our study, it says, "Let love of the brethren continue." This book of Hebrews, much like many other books, in particular that Paul wrote, I know that the authorship of the book of Hebrews is up in the air somewhat. I frankly believe that the Apostle Paul is the writer, but if that not be true, the book of Hebrews closes like a number of books that Paul wrote, with a host of personal statements made for edification, a various number of exhortations that are given. But in this first verse, the emphasis is upon brotherly love. Now you'll remember that when Jesus was with the disciples, in John the 13th chapter, in verses 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, so also you ought to love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." Jesus instructed the disciples to love each other. That was the badge of discipleship, some have called it. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another." Now, this becomes an indication of the right kind of spiritual life that we need to live. John wrote, if you'll turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and read beginning in verse 14, John writes, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren, and that he that loveth not abideth in death." John writes a great deal about love, and he says in the fourth chapter, continuing down into verse 19, "We love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." The Hebrew writer begins this 13th chapter, as he begins these various exhortations, with the importance of brotherly love. In verse 1, notice that little word, continue. Let love of the brethren continue. Certainly, these Hebrews had manifested toward one another love, but the writer is indicating to them that that has to continue. They had demonstrated brotherly love in the past, and I think the Hebrew letter bears record of that. As you turn back to the 6th chapter and notice in verse 10, he said, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and the love which ye showed toward his name, in that ye ministered unto the saints and still do minister." The writer recognizes what they have done in the past, but he urges them to continue in that. In the 10th chapter, very recently we studied, in verse 32, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." They had suffered for their brethren. They had recognized the need to share in that suffering, as we see in Hebrews 10. But the need for brotherly love, as the writer commands in chapter 13, verse 1, never diminishes. The Apostle Paul wrote to those in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, that their love abound more and more. That word abound has always impressed me. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, perhaps in a more familiar text to us, where the writer says, "Wherefore, beloved brethren, be ye therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord." When he says to abound in the work of the Lord, we're looking at this word here. Let your love abound more and more. To abound in something means what?
Unending.
All right? I like the illustration of an apple, a bushel of apples. If you get a bushel of apples at the store, you buy a basket that is level to the top with apples. Isn't that about right? When you buy an bushel of apples that is abounding, if you put one more on, it rolls off. It is so full, it won't hold another one. That's what the word abound implies. That's the weight of the word. Now, their love was to abound more and more, one toward another. And as Paul writes to those in the Philippian letter, he says in Philippians 1, verse 9 again, "This I pray that your love may abound." This idea of overflowing is the attitude of love that they're commanded to have one toward another. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm.
So the cliche is not frivolous about some people walk around with their glass half empty, some people walk around half full.
Yeah.
The attitude thing, but you can't, it's just as simple as that.
These ought to have their glass overflowing, and overflowing with their love one toward another. Now we're going to see further in the text manifestations of that love one toward another. But to those of the dispersion, yes. Yeah. Chris?
Friends, I love that the word love here is actually the Philadelphia.
I believe that's right. I believe that's right. It's a brotherly love. Just as we see in the virtues that the Apostle Peter describes in 2 Peter 1, verse 7, when he says brotherly kindness. That's phileo, as it were. Brotherly love, one toward another. And so the Hebrew writer says, let brotherly love, or love of the brethren, continue. Now verse 2 is an interesting verse. He says, "Forget not to show love unto strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." No matter how much we have manifested love towards one another in the past, it is imperative that that continue and that we forget not to show brotherly love, which indicates that it's something that bears evidence. Yes, Ken?
To go along with that brotherly love continues not only helps each of us to grow in Christ and be more like Him, but if you think about it, when you have a congregation that is a loving congregation, not only standing for the truth, but shows the love too, man wants to break into that and have
that. That's right. He wants to have a part of that.
Yes, it is.
Yes, that's attractive. Mm-hmm. And so that's especially important to these Hebrews who were being tempted to turn away. Yes, yes. They needed to see the attitude, the proper attitude that brethren have toward each other. Now, this is manifested in two realms, I believe. One is in hospitality. A second is to remember those who are in prison. And we're going to talk about that as we get down into the third chapter. He says, "Forget not to show love unto strangers." Love of strangers. One should receive a stranger as an honored guest to provide food, shelter, protection. That's according to Holman's Bible Dictionary. In many ancient cultures, hospitality was seen as a solemn duty that was to be expressed. It was regarded as a sacred obligation by the ancient Greek gods and among those Romans. The early church also recognized the need, and should have recognized the need, to express hospitality. In the Roman letter, if you'll back up to that in the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 9, we not only see the characteristic, but we see the motive behind the characteristic of hospitality. He says, beginning in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Communicating to the necessities of the saints. Given to hospitality." Now I find it interesting that here is a passage that talks about the motive being love, but yet we find the application of that hospitality one of the number of applications that are stated in this context. Now, to express hospitality is not something that we just find in the list of qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, but it's something that's also required of all of us to express hospitality one toward the other. Backing up into the Hebrew letter once again, into Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, when he says, "Forget not to show love unto strangers." There were Christians during first century times who were terribly dispersed because of persecution. You'll remember in Acts the 8th chapter and in verse 4 that because of persecution, the disciples were spread abroad. Now, being spread abroad as a result of persecution no doubt would put some of these saints into dire circumstances. And those who were preachers of the gospel would no doubt find themselves in dire circumstances. The writer of John in 3 John verses 5 through 8 talks about those who were to be received by these brethren as brethren who were preaching the gospel. Beginning in verse 5 of 3 John, he says, "Beloved, thou doest a faithful work in whatsoever thou doest toward them that are brethren and strangers withal, who bear witness of thy love before the church, whom thou wilt do well to set forward on their journey, worthily for God, because, or worthily of God, because that for the sake of the name they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to welcome such, that they may be fellow workers for the truth." What's he saying to those, to Gaius in the context of 3 John? What about those who preached the gospel and were traveling as a result of their preaching? Sometimes they too would be persecuted. And let's say during first century times, if somebody found out that you were a Christian, would you want to go to some kind of cheap motel? Or would you want to go to some place that would perhaps be dangerous for you to spend the night? Or would you prefer to spend the night among brethren? These saints were to express hospitality toward brethren who were preachers of the gospel of Christ. And those who served as elders, and those who were widows indeed. You recall one of the qualifications to helping those who were widows indeed in 1 Timothy chapter 5 was if they had showed hospitality to strangers. So they have bestowed the very thing now that they're seeking because of their state. In 1 Peter chapter 4, yes, verse 9 we'll turn to in just a moment. Yes.
And this could be a sign here too that he might have included the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 18 verse 1 and Genesis chapter 19 verse 1.
That's right.
Where Abraham and Lot opened their home, granted their home to strangers when they were unaware of their angels.
That's right. That's right. Both Abraham and Lot did that. And so we see implied or stated in the example of some who had indeed entertained angels. Now, that's not to suggest that we should expect angels literally to come our way, but the idea of the word angel suggests messenger. And I think it's interesting. I've often said that when I keep the preacher, when we have a gospel meeting, it's for my benefit, because when the preacher stays with me, there are a lot of things I learn. We have some interesting conversations, and we discuss various texts and passages of Scripture. And sometimes the benefits come from a stranger that may come to your home. And interestingly enough, from standing on the other side of that coin, sometimes when I'm a preacher and I go into somebody else's home for a gospel meeting, it's as if you know the person having never met them before. You know a whole lot about them. You know a whole lot about their character, their qualities, their understanding of God's Word. Because, you see, we're reading from the same book. And it's a mutual edification and benefit when we have that opportunity. And so the Hebrew writer is telling these Hebrew Christians to show their love unto strangers. Don't be afraid to take the brethren into your home and to express hospitality unto them. Because, as he says, some have entertained angels unawares. Now, As we look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 9, we see a motive behind entertaining those who are strangers. He says that we are to use hospitality one with another without murmuring. What's that indicate? Some might be tempted to take them into their home, but yet grumble and fuss about having to do that. And that's wrong. The Apostle Peter says, show hospitality, but do it without grumbling about it. Don't fuss about it. As we drop down to verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 13. Yes, Chris?
You mentioned in 3 John how there's an application of showing hospitality. In 3 John, would the 2 John verses 9 through 11 put some limits on hospitality?
It would. Expressing hospitality to those who are false teachers. We're not to do that. If we do, then we bid them Godspeed, John said in 2 John 9 through 11. That's right. That puts some restraint on just who we express hospitality to. We don't want to bid the false teacher Godspeed. Yes, Ken? Good point, Chris.
Also, it's a little wider, I think, than just hospitality to brethren. I mean, we know our responsibility to not be hospitable to them that are in error. We understand that. But I believe the scripture here is not just to our brethren,
right,
but to strangers so that we might gain them and show the
kind of Christ. Show the kind of character that we are.
Right.
Profess to be. That's right.
Right.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the text says unto strangers. So it wouldn't be just brethren in this text. That's right. Good point. So the physical need for hospitality today may not be as strong as it was during first century times. If I'm traveling, it's very easy to pull off the road and get a motel. It wasn't that easy during first century times. In fact, places to lodge might be very dangerous during first century times. So it was necessary to express hospitality. In the third verse, he says, remember. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them. Them that are ill-treated, as being yourselves also in the body. Now the writer calls upon them to manifest their brotherly love. How would they do that? Well, there were some that were being mistreated, persecuted, often imprisoned because of their faith. The Apostle Paul had been one of the ringleaders in all of that. If you'll turn back in the text to Acts chapter 8, we read that he held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, it continues, but Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Look at what Paul did to those who were Christians. Now, do you expect that those during first century times that were leaving the Jewish religion, as the Hebrew writer is discussing, or leaving that to become Christians, being persecuted, as we see in Acts or in the Hebrew letter, the 10th chapter, that they too might have felt the need for some consoling by their brethren? So he says, remember them that are in bonds. How? As bound with them, you share in the sufferings that they share. Later, Paul himself was imprisoned. Some came to him. We read of, is it Epaphroditus in the Philippian letter, the 2nd chapter, who came and served the Apostle Paul while he was in prison? So he was doing the very thing that the Hebrew writer in this text instructs these Hebrews to do. Now, I want you to remember something as we think about the great judgment scene in Matthew 25. Some of the things that those had done who were told, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, was when I was in prison, ye visited me. When I was in prison, ye visited me. Now one of the things that we've already talked about from Hebrews chapter 10 was that when brethren were in prison, or anyone for that matter was in prison, sometimes it was needful for somebody to come simply to bring food for them to eat. It wasn't always supplied in the Roman prisons or in prison systems of that day, like we have today, to bring you a big steak or something like that for lunch. Food, and often any consoling, had to be brought in from the outside. And so when the writer says in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them that are ill-treated, as being yourselves also in the body. Had the Hebrews done that already? Yes, we've read about that in Hebrews 10, verse 32. Say that in a minute. Verse 32. They've already done that. But the writer doesn't want that to cease. They must continue to do that, as if they themselves are sharers in those things. Now, in Acts, the 12th chapter, we see something else that brethren can do for those who are in bonds. We're not just talking about visiting those who are in prison, those who are punished or persecuted, but what else can brethren do for their brethren who are in prison? Ken? They can send them money. Yes, they can help in that way. What else can they do? They can pray for them. We find when Peter is imprisoned in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, we find that brethren were gathered at the house of Mary, and they were found praying for the Apostle Peter. We can do that. Those Hebrews, as they expressed concern and remembered those who were in bonds, could pray for them. And also we might notice the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, asked the brethren in Ephesus to pray for him. In the Ephesian letter, in the 6th chapter, reading beginning in verse 18, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, "And with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, and all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." I find it interesting that even the Apostle Paul, suffering in a Roman prison, felt the need for brethren to pray for him that he might speak boldly. If you were suffering intense persecution for the cause of Christ, you might feel the need to back up just a little bit to lessen the persecution. Paul said, "I don't want to do that. I want to speak it boldly. I don't want to be ashamed, and I don't want anybody else to be ashamed of me or of the truth that I preach," as he instructed Timothy. I believe that's in 1 Timothy, where is it? Chapter 1, verse 8. Pardon me, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. "Be not ashamed of me and my bonds." So to those who were imprisoned, the writer of Hebrews says that you consider them, you remember them, those who are ill-treated. Consider it as if you yourself are ill-treated. Also, we want to notice in this context that in providing a new and living way, though that be true, and though the book of Hebrews impresses upon us the need to draw near unto God, when we draw near unto God, what ought to be our relationship then toward each other? We ought to draw near to each other. If we draw near unto God so that we might have grace in time of need, what ought we do to each other? We ought to draw near so that the needs that we have can be supplied by our brethren. We see evidence of that, do we not, in the early chapters of the book of Acts, when some were destitute, even for the necessities of life. We find in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 that they had all things common so that the needs of the brethren were supplied. They drew near unto each other. You all are awful quiet this evening. You feeling all right? I know why you're quiet. Yes, Darrell? That's right.
And people walk and say, "I'm taking your house."
Yeah.
"Your possessions. You're in the street." And they're joyful.
Yeah.
I mean, I can only speak for myself.
Let love of the brethren continue.
Yeah.
Yeah. Let love of the brethren continue. They took joyfully the spoiling of their possessions. But why? Because they loved the Lord and they loved each other. And the writer is appealing to that.
They did.
Verse 1 of chapter 12. They were not to lose their focus. Now in verse 4, I don't know if I have much time to talk about verse 4. I wanted to spend some time there. We may come back to that. In the fourth verse, he says, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." In today's society, the honor and the sanctity of marriage is under constant attack. Perhaps that's just an understatement. We know that divorce is acceptable. And in many states, what's called no-fault divorce makes it very easy to get a divorce. And someone has said that it takes a lot less time to get a divorce than it does to get married. And I expect that's true. And some others have said that about 50% of marriages end in divorce. Well, as we look at those numbers, it's astounding. It's staggering to think about how adultery and divorce is considered. Adultery today is often considered the normal routine of the day. Faithfulness to one's spouse for life seems to be unrealistic to a lot of people. In fact, even among many religious people, many politicians and leaders throughout our country, the standards against sexual immorality or fornication or adultery, as we see in this context, is just considered outdated and old. So we need to wise up and join the modern ranks of time and consider that fornication or adultery or the dissolving of marriages is just a part of the day in which we live. Well, it may be a part of the day in which we live, but that doesn't mean we have to accept it. That doesn't mean that it's honorable. That doesn't mean that we ought to look upon it with an approving attitude. Even in the church, we find many divorces. And that's evidenced, of course, by the frequent reports of gospel preachers, elders, deacons, those in leadership positions who are divorced or who have committed fornication or adultery. In fact, a good friend of mine, not too many years ago, committed adultery. It was a sad state of affairs. He was living with his son with nothing to do day after day until finally he got his life back in order. His wife forgave him and took him back. I know another man who committed adultery. He's now living in a one-room apartment with one window. Sound gospel preacher in times gone by, but ruined his life because of his lust for a woman. His wife divorced him. Now his influence as a gospel preacher is ruined. Hardly anybody wants him for a meeting, and almost nobody wants him to preach in their pulpits, simply because he's ruined his life, ruined his influence as a gospel preacher. Now, if the frequency of fornication and adultery was not so accepted, why would we find it so prominent, not only among brethren, but even among those who profess to be leaders in the body of Christ? Something's wrong, beloved, when this passage is so clear, when it says, "Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Certainly during New Testament times, divorce, fornication, adultery was running rampant. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and read beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The writer says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." It was not lacking for instruction. We find that those Old Testament, the Old Testament Israel, were told, "Thou shalt not do what? Covet another man's wife. Thou shalt not covet another man's wife." You see, adultery was wrong, even concerning the Ten Commandments that were given to the nation of Israel. It was wrong even by the standard that God, as we've been talking about in our study in Romans, the first chapter, it was wrong even among the Gentiles. The Gentiles understood the responsibility to be faithful to one's wife. Yes, David?
It was in 1 Corinthians
Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a little further down from where we're reading. We're going to talk about that more in just a little bit. But yes, we're to respect our own bodies. We're to respect the sanctity of the marriage relationship. So it's not for a lack of teaching that adultery and fornication was so prominent during first century times or so prominent even today. One of the things that I want us to be aware of is that during New Testament times, it was not uncommon to give an account of an event by numbering the husbands or the wives that somebody had. In other words, this event happened during husband number 5. That sometimes may sound appalling, but that's the way they accounted for events. Jesus, you may remember, when talking with the Samaritan woman, said, "Go bring your husband." And she said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. The fact of the matter is, you've had 5 husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." Now, was that characteristic of the day? Yeah, that's what people did during first century times. Now, was that wrong then, just as surely as it is now? Yes, yes, but that's what they practiced. David? Well, that's right. In the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter, it's so described. In verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 5, writing to the church in Ephesus, the writer said, verse 3 of chapter 5, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." Is that language ambiguous to us, or is that clear enough to get? No fornicator, no unclean person, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Well, it's not for a lack of teaching then that some practice these things. The teaching is clear. In the Galatian letter, in the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 19, the apostle says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities," and you'll drop down through the list. And you'll notice in verse 21, he says, "And such like, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things," verse 21, "shall not inherit the kingdom of God." I'm glad that our young people are in the class this evening, because you need to understand that the marriage relationship is to be a sanctified relationship. It is to be held as a sacred relationship. It is to be one man, one woman, for life. Relationship. And we need to understand the importance of that. Marriage is held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Marriage should be honored. Now, as we think of these terms that are used in Hebrews chapter 13, when he said, "For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." It's interesting to note the word fornicator and the word that it comes from. It comes from the Greek word pornos. Do you hear the word pornography in that word? It is the word from which we get our word pornography. It's the general word for unlawful, immoral, sexual relationships, Barclay says. Others say that it includes any kind of sexual intercourse outside of marriage, premarital, extramarital, homosexuality, bestiality, and the list could go on, but any kind of unlawful, illicit, sexual relationship or intercourse is described as fornication. And the writer says, "Let it not even be named among you," Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. The word adulterer is from a Greek word that simply means to have unlawful intercourse with another, with the wife or the husband of somebody else. In other words, these two words overlap. The word fornication is the more general word. Let me see if I can say this right. I sometimes start into it and I get it turned around. All adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. The difference being, adultery involves fornication among married folks. Is that simple enough? That's the difference. Adultery involves fornication among married folks. Now, Jesus addressed the subject of divorce, adultery, and remarriage very simply in the text of Matthew 19. I want to look at it. We won't have time to go into it with great detail. So we'll start with this in our next study. But in Matthew, the 19th chapter, I want you to read verse 3. It sets the text that we're going to consider. In verse 3 it says, "And there came unto him Pharisees trying him, and saying, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now the fact that the Pharisees came to him trying or testing him, does that not indicate they knew the answer to their question? This is not a hard question. Is it lawful for a man to put away or divorce his wife for every cause? That's a simple question. They're asking Jesus, testing him, a question about divorce. Notice, if you would please, that their question is not about remarriage. Their question pertains to divorce. Is it lawful to divorce for just any cause? And look at how Jesus answered it. He said, "Have ye not read," verse 4, "that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Let's pause there in the reading. When Jesus answers their question, what law of God does Jesus go back to? The law in the beginning. Let's not miss that. We should be able to answer that more quickly. When Jesus answers their question, he goes back to the law of God from the beginning. The law of God from the beginning said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." We read that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The law of God governing marriage from the beginning. Jesus does not appeal to the new covenant, as it were, to state what the law of God is governing marriage. Jesus does not appeal to the law of Moses to dictate what God's will is relative to divorce. Jesus goes back to the law of God in the beginning and uses the word cleave. What does the word cleave mean? Leave and cleave. Pardon me? Attached, joined, literally to stick like glue. Now when you glue two pieces of wood together, when you use wood glue and glue two pieces of wood together, and then you discover that you've made a mistake and you're going to tear it apart, what happens to both pieces of wood? You destroy both of them. That's right. We're going to talk about why the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 talks about fornicators and adulterers God will judge. One of the reasons is because of the damage that is done, not only to the marriage relationship itself, but to the parties that are married. It has a destructive effect upon those that God has joined. And we'll talk more about that, time permitting, in our next study.